Okay, folks, let's turn to Philippians 1, 19 to 26, and we'll read that together. Let's all read aloud. For I know that as you pray for me and the Spirit of Jesus helps me, this will lead to my deliverance. For I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ, as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live. Knowing this, I'm convinced that I will remain alive so I continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith. And when I come to you again, you will have even more reason to take pride in Christ Jesus because of what he is doing through me. Now, the last one to speak on Philippians, I think, was Ross. So I'll just do a little update. Paul had been arrested and imprisoned in Palestine for 2 years. And while he was there, he appealed to have his case heard before Caesar. And he could do that because he was a Roman citizen. So he was taken to Rome, where he was kept under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier, awaiting trial before Caesar. And as he looked at this very difficult situation he was in, he could see the hand of God. Even in this, he could see God's hand. And you see, the soldiers that were chained to him were on a roster. So you probably had a soldier on for about 5 hours, and then another one came and he took his place and so forth. And they were literally a captive audience. They were. And you can imagine what Paul talked about when he was chained to those soldiers. And in actual fact, the good news went from those soldiers right into the household of Caesar. In fact, when you come to the end of Paul's letter, he says, the saints in Caesar's household greet you. Well, how did they get there? Subterfuge. Because of Paul's imprisonment, soldiers were taking the message of Christ into Caesar's household. And because of his imprisonment, the other believers were stirred up to spread the gospel with greater boldness. And even those, says Paul, who were driven by jealousy to be more successful and to gain greater popularity than Paul, were at least preaching the gospel, and Paul rejoiced in that. Now, Paul didn't really care what happened to him. He didn't care what people said about him. He didn't even care if he lived or died. He said, I don't consider my life of any value to myself. As long as I can do whatever God wants me to do, and when I finish that, that's the end. The only thing that really mattered to Paul was that Jesus Christ was uplifted and people were given the opportunity to hear the message and come to know him. Paul lived to point people to Jesus. Now, in my first church, somebody came to me one day and said, what is a Baptist? Because it was a Baptist church, you see. And I thought, now, how do I answer this one? Someone said to you, what is a Baptist? Could you give an answer? Well, here's a good answer. The first Baptist was called John the Baptist. And he lived to point people to Jesus. So I said, a Baptist is somebody who points people to Jesus. And this lady said, thank you. I'd never known that before. You've really enlightened me today. And I said, well, if that's all you think a Baptist is, you're on the right track. Someone who points people to Jesus. So if anyone comes and asks you in the future, what is a Baptist? We follow the example of John the Baptist. We live to point people to Jesus. That's a pretty good one, wouldn't you think? Paul lived for Jesus. Jesus was the center and the source, the inspiration and the motivation and the meaning and the purpose and the goal of his life. Jesus was his life. He said, for me to live is Christ. And because Jesus was being preached and proclaimed in spite of all his trials and difficulties, Paul rejoiced. Jesus is the one who's getting the mileage out of all this, says Paul. And that's all I could ever wish for. Now in verses 19 to 26, Paul has three issues that he had to deal with, and he wrote to the Philippians about them, and I've got them here today. The three issues were the deliverance at the trial, the desire to depart, and the demands of ministry. So those were the three things he's dealing with here in 19 to 26. First of all, we'll look at the deliverance at the trial. Now, Paul was believing that as a result of praying Christians and the work of the Holy Spirit, he would be delivered. Delivered from what? Well, we just automatically assume let out of prison. But Paul says, whatever the verdict, whether I'm executed or released, I'm confident that I will be delivered. Delivered from what? Delivered from cowardice. Delivered from cowardice. You see, Paul needed courage when he came to his trial before Caesar. So what he was saying here is, pray that when I'm brought to trial, I will have courage to speak up for Jesus. I'll be delivered from fear. I'll be delivered from cowardice. A number of years ago, when the Hindu government in Nepal clamped down on Christian mission, 7 Nepalese missionaries, evangelists, were imprisoned in Nepal for sharing their faith. And a group of their friends gathered to pray for them. Now, what would you pray for if you had a group of your friends imprisoned because of their faith in Jesus? Well, one prayed for protection. Another one prayed that they would not be harmed. Another one prayed that they would be set free. And on it went. And then suddenly, one of their friends burst into tears and said, Lord, why couldn't I have been imprisoned instead of them? They're so honored and so privileged to suffer for you. Why couldn't I have had that privilege? Well, the whole atmosphere of the prayer meeting changed, as you could guess. Paul was not asking them to pray for his release from prison. He was asking them to pray that he would be delivered from cowardice, from fear. That when the pressure was on, he would not give into fear and let the Lord down. That he would be, that he would remain strong to the end, whether he was executed or released. Now, Richard Wurmbrand, some of you remember him from years ago. I remember seeing Richard when he came to New Zealand. He had been in prison for something like 19 years by the communists and had terrible, terrible treatment. He'd been a pastor in Romania. And the communists had put him in prison. They'd tortured him and tortured him. What they wanted to do was to break the man. They wanted him to renounce his faith in Christ because they knew that if they could get him to do that, then Christians all over Romania would crack up too. They thought if they could get this man to renounce his faith in Jesus, they could actually weaken and hopefully destroy the church. And I remember dear Richard stood up on the stage in the Auckland Town Hall and he lifted up his shirt. I won't lift up mine. But look, he had big potholes in his stomach and all around his back. And he said, this is where they put red hot irons into my body. Well, Richard tells of a time when he was imprisoned in one of the prisons there for his faith. And he said, there was another believer in the same cell as him. And this believer was beaten and tortured relentlessly by the communist guards to try and get him to renounce his faith in Jesus. One night he came back from his torture session completely broken. He was at the end of his tether. And he said to Richard, I can't take any more. I've decided that tomorrow I will deny Christ because I can't suffer. I can't endure this terrible torture any longer. And that night as he slept, Richard Wurmbrand, knowing he was going to deny Christ the next day, crept over to his bed and began to strangle him. He did. The man cried out, what are you doing to me? Wurmbrand said to him, I can't bear the thought of you denying Christ after the testimony you've given. And I've decided that you're better off going to be with the Lord tonight. Now, the effect of that incident was such that his faith and his courage were strengthened, and he went through to death and never denied Christ. During the communist takeover in North Korea, hundreds of Christians were herded like animals and pushed into a huge pit to be buried alive by the communists. One pastor was forced with his family to stand in a hole while the communist guards prepared to bury them. And the guard called out to the pastor, deny Jesus and we'll let you go. And his little daughter standing at his side began to cry. And it just tugged at his heart so much that he said to his wife, for the sake of my children, I will deny Christ. Well, she grabbed his arm and she said, don't you dare. Don't you dare. And they stood firm as he and his family were buried alive. Paul's major concern was that no matter what happened to him, he would not let Jesus down. But he would honour and glorify and exalt Jesus. And for that he asked for prayer and for the Spirit's help. That's the deliverance he needed. Deliverance from cowardice. Deliverance from fear. Now the other issue that Paul faced at this time was whether to accept death and go to be with Christ or to remain alive on the earth. So this is the next one. It's the desire to depart. Now, Paul could choose whether he lived or whether he died, because all he had to do was keep quiet at the trial and let his accusers bring their false accusations and he would be condemned to death. If he spoke up in his defense, there was a very good chance he'd be released because his argument for the defense was strong. So Paul faced the dilemma. Should I defend myself at the trial and be released, or should I keep quiet and allow my accusers to condemn me to death? Personally speaking, Paul wanted to die. Now, friends, this is not somebody who has a persecution complex. This is not somebody who's so depressed that they just want to get out of life. Why did Paul say, I'd rather die? I'll tell you why. The only thing that mattered to Paul was Jesus. And the only reason he existed was Jesus. And to die would bring him straight into the physical, eternal presence of Christ. You know, James Dobson asked Billy Graham in his latter years, when he was in his 90s, he said, Billy, is your faith in Jesus still holding strong at this age? Without hesitation, Billy said, oh, James, I can't wait to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus. Now, in verse 21, we have these words. For me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. If we live for Jesus, then we lose nothing if we die. In fact, we gain everything. Wonderful. because death simply brings us into the eternal presence of Jesus. But if we live for anything else, we lose it all the moment we die, don't we? It's like the guy who was at the funeral of the multimillionaire. They were standing there as the coffin went into the grave, and he said to his friend, "What did he leave?" And his friend said, "Everything." And it's true. Couldn't take a thing with him, could he? If we live for the pleasures of this world, if we live for our possessions, to fulfill our own selfish desires, to serve our own greedy, lustful appetites, as soon as we die, we lose the lot. All gone. That's why it seems strange to me how older people cling to all their possessions and their money. You're going to lose it, mate. The whole bang lot. Or you're going to leave it to people who don't need it and will spend it on stuff they don't need as well. Why not use it for the kingdom and to help others? If I live for myself to do what pleases me, then death is loss. If I live for Jesus, death is a big gain because I gain more of Christ. And I believe that's the difference between believers in the Bible days and believers today in our Western culture. I believe it's the difference between believers who live in difficult circumstances and those who have it easy. I believe it's the difference between the believers of yesterday and the believers of today. We don't talk much about heaven in our churches now, do we? We don't even talk much about second coming anymore. I've often said it in this church, you know, if you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, a lot of Christians would go, "Oh, shucks. I wanted to buy that car and I want to go on that trip and I want to experience this and that and the other, you know. Jesus, hold off your coming. I've got too many good things I want to do. Life's too comfortable and easy and sweet." He said, will he find faith on the earth when he comes? Well, I hope so. Let's do a little heart searching this morning, because as I prepared this, I've been doing a bit of it myself. Remember this, it's not Jeff preaching at you, it's Jeff preaching at Jeff as well. Can we honestly say that for you and me, to live is Christ? It's a glib saying, but is it really true for us? Is it our chief desire to honour and glorify Christ in and through our lives and our behaviour and our attitudes? Are we more concerned about the reputation of Jesus? More concerned about his interests? More concerned about doing his will than doing our own? Or is our main concern in life, to fulfill our desires, pursue our interests and pleasures, and seek our own happiness? Ask yourself that this morning. What is my chief desire in life? Is it to live for Christ or to live for me? Is Jesus and his kingdom number one priority? What did he say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and those things will trail along behind. David Pawson called Western Christianity a religion of convenience. Now, what did he mean by that? We'll get involved when it is convenient. When it is convenient. When it fits in with our program and our desires and our interests. And if it doesn't, we'll put it aside. Put it on hold. The truth is that for many Western Christians, their pleasure, their interest, their comfort, their health, wealth, and prosperity is more important than anything else. Their hearts are not directed towards Christ anymore because they are directed towards the comfort and the pleasures of this world. In Matthew 29:13, Jesus said of the religious Jews of his day, "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It's a sad indictment, wasn't it? And that's why for so many Western Christians, death is the worst thing that could happen to them. Oh, we go to pieces when somebody dies, as though it's the worst thing that could happen to them. For a Christian, it's the best thing. That's why a funeral service should be a celebration. It's the best thing. Western Christians seem to cling to this world and this life as if it was the be-all and the end-all. For them, to live is about getting all they can, and to die is to lose everything. How tragic. But I want to tell you this, for the true believer, life is about living for Jesus, for his glory, for his interests. The things this godless world call important mean nothing to them. They hold everything very lightly. For them, to die is the best thing that could happen to them, because you see, it will bring them into the physical, eternal presence of Christ forever. Forever. John Wesley lived for Christ and the gospel. After the age of 36, he traveled 225,000 miles on horseback, seldom preaching less than 5,000 times a year. I used to preach twice a Sunday. In one of my churches, I used to preach three times a Sunday. As I got towards the end, it was once a Sunday, and it was a big deal. 5,000 times a year, man. When he came to the end of his life, he was so excited about going to be with Jesus that he said to his friends and family, "Gather around the bed, and when I'm released, sing a psalm of praise." Do you know what Wesley's motto was? "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." How do you look upon death, friends? As gain or loss? It all depends on where your treasure is, isn't it? For Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, Paul had to decide between his desire to depart and be with Christ and the needs of the believers that he ministered to. So here's the third thing he had to deal with: the demands of ministry. As Paul wrestled with this tension, he realized that if he chose death, he was only thinking of himself and not of the believers who still needed help. And he sensed within himself that God wanted him to stay around for a little bit longer. And God did. He had three more years before he died. There was only one reason Paul wanted to remain on earth, and that was to help the believers and also to further the cause of Christ. He said, "I'll remain for one reason only, so that more people can come to Christ and grow in their relationship with Jesus." Rick Warren writes these words: "In 1999, my father died of cancer. In his final week, the disease kept him in a semi-conscious state. 24 hours a day. As he dreamed, he'd talk out loud. Sitting by his bedside, I learned a lot about my dad by just listening to his dreams. One night near the end, while my wife, my niece and I were at his bedside, Dad suddenly became very agitated, and he tried to get out of the bed. Of course, he was too weak, so my wife insisted that he lie back down. He persisted in trying to get out of the bed. So my wife finally said, 'Jimmy, what are you trying to do?' And he said, 'I've got to save one more person for Christ. I've got to save one more person for Christ.'" He repeated that phrase over and over. And during the next hour, he probably repeated it 100 times. "I've got to save one more person for Jesus." "As I sat by his bed with tears flowing down my cheeks," Rick said, "I bowed my head to thank God for my dad's faith. At that moment, Dad reached out his hand and placed it on my head and said, as if commissioning me, 'Save one more person for Jesus. Save one more person for Jesus.'" And then he died. Adoniram Judson was the first American missionary to take the gospel to Asia. After 14 years in Burma, all he had to show for his work was the graves of his wife and children. He was imprisoned in atrocious conditions. He contracted tropical life-threatening diseases. Yet he refused to give up. The only thing that kept him going was his love for Christ and for the Burmese people, and the firm belief that God had called him there. And as much as he wanted to join his family in heaven, he prayed that God would not take him until he'd translated the whole Bible into Burmese and established a church of at least 100 converts. And God granted him his prayer. Paul was brought to trial in 63 AD. He was released and he was able to return to the churches he'd established and encourage them in the faith. He was arrested again in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, and brought back to Rome to face the hostility of a new emperor, Nero. This time, Paul was held in another prison, the Manatine prison, which David has been to, haven't you, David? And you suggested we go there when we were in Rome this year, but did we forget? I think we forgot. We did. Well, the Manatine prison is an underground chamber into which the prisoners were lowered through a hole in the roof. It wasn't the most ideal condition because, you see, when it rained heavily in Rome, the city's sewers overflowed into the prison. And many of those prisoners died from diseases like cholera and typhoid. And Paul spent his last days in that hole in the ground. And from there, Paul was taken to the place of execution and beheaded in 66 AD for his faith in Jesus. And Paul could say, in all truth, I don't care if I am imprisoned, personally attacked or slandered, whether I live or whether I die. All that matters to me is that people come to know Jesus, that the cause of Christ is furthered, and that Jesus is glorified. So the question we need to ask ourselves, in all honesty this morning, is this: what does it mean for us to live? What does it mean for you and me to live? And what does it mean for you and me to die? In closing, I just want to return to Paul's concern that he would be courageous and not give in to fear as he faced his trial. Yesterday morning, Lois and I were having our Bible reading and prayer together, and we asked each other, in what area do we want to see more growth in our personal life in this coming year? And I said, I want to be more courageous when opportunities arise to speak for Jesus and not to give in to fear. What stops you and me speaking up for Jesus? Isn't it mainly the fear of man? It is. Let's be honest, it is. Now, Paul was a human like you and me, and you might say, well, he never had that problem. He did. He did. And I think it dogged him to the end. When Ray Comfort was doing personal evangelism in Christchurch Cathedral Square many years ago, he said, the best qualification for sharing your faith is the qualification that Paul had in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 3 and 4. He said, I came to Corinth in weakness and with great fear and trembling. I thought, thank you, Paul, because I often feel that way when I go to talk to people about Jesus. I believe there will always be an element of fear, and do you know why? Because it's the one thing above all else that Satan doesn't want you to do. He does not want you to talk to anyone about Christ. He doesn't. And I'll tell you what, he's done a good job. He has. So he attacks you with fear. The fear of man. And we need to recognize where that fear is coming from, friends. And we need to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee, and then do what Paul says in that verse. He says, I relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. I relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, it is God's Spirit who will give you the courage. And when you've spoken up for Jesus, trust the Holy Spirit to do the rest of the work. It's not your job to convert anybody. It's your job to witness. It's your job to give the message out. Leave that other part to the Holy Spirit. He'll do it. He'll do it. But he's decided to cooperate with you. It's a joint venture. You and the Holy Spirit working together. John Wesley, again, was once held up by a highwayman who demanded money or your life. Not money on your mind. Money or your life. Wesley gave him the few coins that he had, and he allowed the robber to check his saddlebags that were filled with Christian books. The robber was disappointed, and he began to leave, but Wesley called out to him, and he said this, "I've something else I want to give you." The robber turned back, and Wesley said to him, "You may live to regret this life you are leading, and if you do, remember this, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse you of all sin." That's all he said to him. Years later, a wealthy businessman came up to Wesley and said, "I owe you my life. The words you spoke that day led me to Christ." Let's do our part and leave the Holy Spirit to do the rest. Let's recognize where the fear comes from the evil one. And tell that blackguard to get out of it in the name of Jesus. And press through. And the Spirit will give you the courage. In what area do you want to see more growth in your personal life this year? I want to be more courageous when opportunities to speak up for Christ arise and not to give in to the fear of man. Now, what I've done this morning is I know that God wanted me to share this message to you this morning because I started printing out some little tracts that you can hand out to people, and it all went wrong. And I know who was behind that because he doesn't want the message of Christ to go anywhere. So I know Satan was working. But I managed to print some. Now, what I've done is I've put them out there on the little bench. Take one or two, pop it in your handbag or in your pocket, something like that, and just give it to somebody. Now, those little tracts that I've done are in very simple English, very easy to read, and very relevant. So just grab one, pop it in. You never know. Trust the Holy Spirit and trust him for the boldness and the courage to do it. Well, we're going to finish this morning singing a really good song, and it's called "Here I Am, Lord."